Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. And rather than immediately start with all the introductions and stuff, I'm just going to kind of, we're going to focus in on verses 10 through 12 this morning. But I want to kind of get you caught up on what's been happening. So Peter's writing to a group of young believers in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, which would be what we would call modern-day Turkey. And these have been, are really hurting Christians. And so he's not trying to pump them full of huge theology, but he wants to encourage these guys that are hurting and struggling. And so in verse 2, it says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God." So God's saying, or Peter's, you know, God's saying through Peter, you've been chosen previously by God. Like, you're on God's team. Like, this is really cool. Be encouraged. You're known completely. He knows the absolute best about you, but he also knows the absolute worst about you, and he still loves you. Wow, that's big. You're growing constantly, and you're blessed increasingly. The first couple of verses, when you go through that. But then he gets in, he says, you're going through trials. And he goes through some very distinct things, in that their trials are diverse because there's various trials. Trials cause grief. You've been grieved. So they have. They do grieve you. Trials do grieve you. They can be needful. If you look at if need be, you have to go through trials. Whoa, wait a second. I have to. And trials reveal faith, or the genuineness of your faith. And then finally, trials refine us, because you come out more precious than gold. And then it talks about the love and the trust relationship that's needed between you and God. It's all based on love and trust, which leads us up to where we're at right now, which is about our salvation and just how cool this salvation that God's given to us. So, when I was a young boy growing up, I used to love to listen to the radio. I don't know how, you know, I'm old and that wasn't the internet and all these other things. I had the radio. And I'm sure many of you did as well. And obviously music's been a big part of my life. But it wasn't just music I liked to listen to. I was especially fond of a specific program. And it only came on Friday nights. And Friday nights after the evening news, this very distinct voice would come on. And we would listen transfixed on every word as he wove this tale. Telling us stuff that we didn't know. But we still didn't know who it was he was talking about. And then he'd pull the string right at the end of the last sentence or two. And he would sum it up with, "And now you know the rest of the story." Paul Harvey. Remember Paul Harvey? I loved those incredible backstories that he would share about the lives of these well-known people, finding out things that I'd never known before, or at least in a detail that I never knew. So I got the full scoop, the rest of the story. And that's what Peter's doing here in verses 10 through 12. Saving a life, someone, if you save someone's life, is wonderful. But saving an eternal soul is even more wonderful. And that's the salvation that's on Peter's mind as he writes in the next few verses. I'm just going to read them to you quickly here. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that was followed. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." See, as I said in my introduction, his audience is suffering. Opposition, oppression, persecution. And if you know anything about suffering, and I'm sure we've all suffered, it causes you to look downward. You're weighed down. You're not looking at the hopeful horizon. you're looking at the painful path that you're on. You need encouragement to look up and get your thoughts refocused and in the right place. And that's what Peter's doing. So there's a recurrent theme in the first 10 verses of 1 Peter. And the word salvation is used 3 times. You'll see in verse 5 it says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." In verse 9 it says, "Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And in verse 10 now we see, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully." Now salvation, is there not a more assuring and comforting word in the English language than the word salvation? It appears 400 times in Scripture, either saved, saving, salvation, 400 times. But it has a broad scope of meaning. It could mean anything from being saved physically from harm's way or to being saved eternally from hell and damnation. And just as I learned the full scoop on Friday nights from Paul Harvey, so Peter gives the scoop of their eternal salvation. So let's look at that again in verse 10. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things that angels desire to look into." Now when Paul wrote to Timothy, Timothy was his young convert in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. He said, "Timothy, God desires that all men be saved." That's God's great desire. That's God's great hope, is that people would come to salvation. But there's something that we need to understand, especially those of us that have accepted Christ as our Savior. We run the risk of losing that gratitude for our salvation. It's the simplest and most basic thing in the Christian life, but we run the danger of not realizing how good we have it. What a great deal we've been given. When you said yes to Jesus Christ, or maybe I should rephrase that, when Jesus said yes to you, that's salvation. Now, have you ever been offered, and I know guys, it's probably happened to you, but probably more to the girls. Have you ever been offered something you just couldn't refuse? "Well, I bought this at the store because it was just, I couldn't refuse. It was just such a great deal." Well, I want you to think about our salvation in those terms. God gave us Jesus, his very best. What do we give him? We offer our broken, sinful life. God gets us. We get Jesus. Weighing this out here, excuse me, God, do you not realize that, like, you're not really getting, like, the best end of this deal? But what a great deal for us! Like, is that not amazing? Like, you can say amen. This is, like, I was raised Baptist. The first time I ever preached was in a German Baptist church, and I would have been happy if somebody coughed, sneezed, or passed wind. A sound would have been nice. So I'm just saying that, you know, it's welcome. I'm perfectly okay with it. Oh, my goodness. But I think from time to time we need to stop and realize just what it means to be a saved man or woman. What our salvation actually means to us. So what Peter tells them is, not only do you have salvation, let me tell you how great it is. Let me share a little bit more about what you're getting. So it's kind of like an insurance policy. Most of us have insurance for life, for home, or automobile. And most of us don't read our insurance policies. Would that be fair? Well, the only time we'll actually ever read it is when we need to make a claim. Is what I just had happened to me covered under this particular plan? And then, of course, we read it and we realize that they cover everything except the thing we need it for. Okay? But Peter says, not only do you have a great insurance policy, it's underwritten by God himself. It's secured in heaven. It's been going on for a long time. And it's so great that even the angels are checking it out. Look at the end of verse 12. They marvel at it. They ponder. They think about this. So this is how we're going to divide it up so that we can go through this passage. I'm going to share three things with you in verses 10, 11, and 12. First, prophets predicted it. Second, preachers proclaim it. And third, angels ponder it. That's how we're going to unpack our study today. So let's start with prophets predicted it. So let's look at verse 10 again. Of this salvation, I'm going to take a shot of this tea. Oh, that's very good. Okay. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired. That's the Old Testament prophets, by the way. They've inquired and searched carefully who prophesied or predicted of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So who were these prophets? Okay, prophets were spokesmen for God. We got to look at them like field agents or field reps. They represent God by giving a message from God to a group of people. And their message contained two things. They proclaimed God's word and they predicted future events. They proclaimed God's word and predicted future events, all of which were anticipating what? Salvation, the Messiah. So I'm going to introduce you one of my favorite sermon illustrations I've ever heard. Okay? Like, I'm not saying it's going to revolutionize the way you think, but it did mine. Okay? It totally changed the way I looked at it. I want you to think of the prophets like archers. The prophets would shoot up arrows of truth up into the air, but they didn't know exactly where those arrows would land. So Isaiah shot up his arrows, Daniel shot up arrows, Zechariah, Zephaniah, they all shot up arrows way up into the sky. They pulled back those prophetic bowstrings and they launched out a prophetic missile of truth until it disappeared. And they wondered, where's it going to land? Now, did you know that there are around 330 specific prophecies pertaining to Jesus Christ made before he was born in the Old Testament? 330. Who he would be, where he would be born, what would happen to him. So about 330 arrows were fired up into the air over a 1,600-year period by 25 different people. And every one of those arrows fell on one person, Jesus Christ. So I'm just going to give you a sample here. We're going to go rapid fire. They'll be up on the screen. If you want them afterwards, I'll give them to you. First of all, they predicted he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. That he would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. That they would be born, that he would be born into the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. That his ministry would begin in Galilee, Isaiah 9:1. They predicted he would work miracles, Isaiah 35:5-6. That he will enter Jerusalem on a donkey, Zechariah 9:9. He would be betrayed by a friend, Psalm 41:9. He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11:12. He'd be wounded and bruised, Isaiah 53:5. His hands and feet would be pierced, Psalm 22:16, that he would be crucified between two thieves, Isaiah 53:12, that his garments would be torn and those around would cast lots for them, Psalm 22, 18. They further predicted his bones would not be broken in Psalm 34:20, that his side would be pierced, Zechariah 12:10, that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53:9, and that he would rise from the dead, Psalm 16:10. Now that's just 16 predictions, 16 arrows that were shot up. Now that's nothing to say of all the millennial glories that were predicted back then. Those things are yet to happen, and some of those things are happening right now that we're seeing come true in Scripture. Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, they all speak of a millennial kingdom and a 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. Now let me remind you of something. The sheer odds of one person fulfilling all 330 predictions is mind-boggling. The idea of all of those prophecies and all of those arrows falling on one person, the odds are astronomical. And to all the conspiracy theorists out there, there are certain things that are humanly impossible to prearrange. Where you were going to be born, who your mother would be, what tribe you would come from, what town you would be born in, etc., etc. There's a book called Science Speaks by Dr. Peter Stoner. He's the professor emeritus at Westmount College in Science and Applied Mathematics, and he did a book of all things on the topic of the probability of one man in history fulfilling all the prophecies made about Christ. So let's have some fun for a second. In his book, he says, for one man, maybe my hands are too close, for one man to fulfill any 8 things predicted before he was born, the odds are 1 × 10⁻¹⁷. Okay, now that's just a big number and a lot of zeros. Okay, so let's make it into something a little more practical. I want you to take the great state of Texas, and I want you to bury it 2 feet deep in silver dollars. Entire state. Now I want you to mark one and send a man in blindfold, and the first one he picks up is that coin. That's 1 × 10⁻¹⁷. That's pretty amazing. Okay, so let's just go a little bit farther, and let's go to those 16 that we just talked about. So any 16 is 1 × 10⁻⁴⁵. Now that's a lot of zeros. So now I want you to do is I want you to make a ball of silver dollars. This ball is so big that from the center of it to the outside is 30 times the distance between Earth and the Sun. And the Sun is 93 million miles away. So 30 times that, and blindfold the guy and find the marked one. Okay, that's 16. We're not even close to 330. Do you see where I'm going here? So if you could get enough, now what about 48? Well, now you couldn't use silver dollars. You couldn't even, you know, you really can't even use electrons at that point in time because it's like, it's astronomical. Okay? Big deal. So pocket that for a minute. There are 25 books approximately in the world that consider themselves to be scripture. All of them have one important ingredient that's missing. Do you know what that is? Predictive prophecy. Not gross, generalized kind of, oh, well, I could think that might be able to be massaged into what's happening now. We're talking specific predictive prophecy. None of them have it. The Quran doesn't have it. The Upanishad of the Hindus doesn't have it. The writings of Confucius or Mao, no. So the prophets make all these crazy predictions. The problem is they didn't even understand really much of what they wrote. In fact, I would say they understood very little about what they wrote. They shot up arrows out, and they said, now where's that going to land? Example, Isaiah 6, God commissions Isaiah to go and proclaim to the nation the desolations that will come. And what does Isaiah say to the Lord? Oh Lord, how long is this going to go on? Like, he didn't know. Habakkuk, the same thing with the predictions of Judah and Jerusalem. How long, O Lord? Even Daniel didn't understand it. In Daniel chapter 7, when the book was opened up, he says, I was grieved by my spirit within my body because his vision troubled me. And he had to look to the angel that was standing with him and said, like, what does this mean? He says, okay, shut up the book. You've seen enough. Well, it's going to happen. So these prophets predicted these things and they looked at what was written to figure out what it all meant. And there were two basic things they were trying to understand. So let's look back at verse 11. What does it say? Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Searching what? You know, some translations have what person or what time. Basically, there were two things they wanted to know. Who am I writing about? And when are all these things going to happen? Or what's the timing and circumstances around the coming of the Messiah? I mean, can you imagine? I mean, yes, it's funny. I'm not telling it as a joke, but it is funny, okay? I mean, can you imagine Isaiah the prophet reading the verse after he's kind of scribed it out here? Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. He'd go, what does that mean, God? And God would just kind of go, don't worry about it. You wouldn't believe me even if I told you. I mean, can you think about these guys writing some of this stuff, right? So think of it this way. You've got Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Micah, Zechariah. You've got 25 men that are all putting together a jigsaw puzzle. You know, one of those big 1,000-word jigsaw puzzles. And each one of them has a few pieces. None of them has them all. No one has the picture that's on the box. And most of them didn't know each other because they lived hundreds of years apart. And now they're coming together to build this puzzle. That's what is happening within Scripture. They all had a few pieces, but when they all put them together in their entirety, the picture on the box is Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Now remember the story when Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus and he came up with his disciples. What a story in light of this, okay? Like, think about this in light of what we've just talked about. The two disciples are so bummed out. Jesus has died. They don't know why he's died. You know, they don't know he's alive and risen from the dead at this point in time. And then he happens to be right next to them. And in revealing himself to the apostles, Jesus says, "Oh, foolish ones." Luke 24, 13 to 35 is the whole story. But it's, "And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. Ought not Christ to have suffered and enter into his glory?" And Luke says, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in the scriptures all things concerning himself." Jesus even said to his disciples in Luke 24, 25, and 26 in that story, "Many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not or have not heard it." This is why at Calvary Chapel we study all the Bible. If you've ever wondered why we still study the New Testament, it's so we can understand the New Testament. You have a whole bunch of predictions made in the Old Testament, and you've got to know where they're going. Those arrows were shot up, and where are they going to land? In the New Testament and beyond. If we just read the New Testament, it's like walking in to a field of arrows and asking, where did all these arrows come from? There's no foundation because you don't know where it came from. One scholar put it so beautifully. Remember this well, okay? The new is in the old contained. The old is in the new explained. That is, the New Testament is in the Old Testament contained. The Old Testament is in the New Testament explained. You need to have both to see where those arrows were shot and how they were filled in Christ. So, let's look at verse 12. It says, to them, that is, to those prophets he's still speaking about, it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things that have now been reported to you. At some point in time, these prophets began to understand that they were not writing about stuff that was going to be filled in their time. It was for a distant time. It wasn't going to happen in their times. So some of the things that they predicted did, but much of it was going to happen well beyond. And Peter is saying to his audience, you're the audience. You're it. You're the recipients. I can cite just a couple of these examples. Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15 made one of the earliest predictions of the Messiah, and he put it this way, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like unto me from among your brethren, him you shall listen to. In the book of Daniel, chapter 10, verse 14, the angel said to Daniel, I've come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days yet to come. And then in Daniel 12:4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. He says, you've seen enough. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that extremely encouraging. There's a big reason. My salvation was never an afterthought. I was never an afterthought. It was all planned in the mind of God, who gave a message sent from heaven, given through the prophets, fulfilled in Christ, proclaimed by the apostles, and received by you and I. You know, sometimes life just seems to happen. And it can happen so suddenly it takes us off guard. It's so surprising. You know, I remember back in February going to RMCC in the morning and seeing my dear friend Pastor Stan. And I looked at him and I knew there was something just not quite Stan-like. I asked him if he was okay. And he says, I just have a real bad headache. And he gives me a hug. He went back into the office and a few minutes later I saw him walk out the church. So that's the last time I saw him alive. Never saw that coming. But Peter's saying here, the whole salvation enterprise was not surprising to God. Look around at the stuff that's going on in the world today. None of that is a surprise to God. Where do you need to press in? You need to press in to God. He's the one that knows the end from the beginning. When you start getting freaked out by the waves, remember, who's writing this? Peter. Peter got out of the boat. What happened to him when he was looking at the waves? Sunk. When his eyes were on Jesus, he walked on water. This is all part of his eternal plan, and you are part of his eternal plan. But sometimes when things happen, we think that it's random. But redemption isn't random. It's all part of his great plan. And the prophets predicted it. So let's move to part two. Preachers proclaim it. The second thing I want you to note, verse 12. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Prophets predicted it, but they did not originate it. It came from heaven to the prophets. Through the prophets, it was picked up by preachers, and then the preachers preached it to whoever would listen. Now, who does it refer to when it says those who preached to you? Okay, we're talking scripture at this point in time. And primarily, that would have been the apostles. In that day and age, it would have been Peter and Paul and John and James. The rest of the apostles were out preaching the gospel. In fact, Peter, the author of this book, was the first preacher in the early church. The day of Pentecost, he showed up, preached, and thousands of people got saved and came to salvation. Sometime later, Peter and John, they were going to the temple, and there was a man that was lame from birth. And he was picked up and healed. Peter preached the message, and he said in the message, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So what began with the prophets and was passed on to Peter and the apostles was preached to anybody who would listen. And now I want to fast forward 2,000 years to Edmonton, Alberta. What time is it? About 3 o'clock? Calvary Chapel, Edmonton. And here you are. And the reason you're here is because of the faithfulness of those who picked up that message and preached it to you. And others heard it and preached it, and others heard it, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you are all commissioned to take up the banner and preach the gospel to this generation and to the next generation. My question is, have you preached it? Have you taken this sacred trust? Realize what it is. It's a sacred trust given to the prophets and apostles. Have you ever seen yourself as on a mission from God? Wake up in the morning and you put on your Tom Cruise Mission Impossible glasses. I'm on a mission from God. But it's no joke, you are. You're on a mission from God, you've received the gospel, and it's your turn to transmit the gospel. And please don't say something like this. "Well, I would, but I don't want to offend anyone." Oh, really? What do you mean by that? "Well, it's a disturbing message. I might offend somebody." Well, I suppose you could. So let's think of it this way. What if your neighbor's house was on fire? Would you say, "I don't want to disturb them or offend them by telling them that"? Let's tell the story in a slightly facetious way. It would sound a little like this. "The other day, my friend's house was on fire. I don't think he knew it, even though he was inside it. He must have been asleep. I thought about telling my friend his house was on fire, but then I'd wonder what he'd think. He might get embarrassed. Or what if I got all full of soot? And what would my friends who don't believe in fires think? Besides, isn't that the fireman's job?" Is that hitting home? You don't want to offend them. How shallow would that sound on Judgment Day? "Yeah, Lord, I didn't share with them because I didn't want to offend them." Don't you think it's more offensive to wind up in hell? So the prophets predicted it, preachers proclaimed it, and I hope you and I are part of that preaching choir. Now, before you get all guilty, "Yeah, man, I haven't preached the gospel for a long time. I haven't shared with anybody." Well, just let me tell you something. The onus is on you to engage people, the power doesn't come from you. It's not like you have to go through and get a special class and get an A. But you do need to be plugged into the right source. Look in verse 12. Reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by what? The Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The Holy Spirit is sent is mentioned twice in these verses. The Spirit of Christ with the prophets in verse 11. The Holy Spirit in verse 12. So think of it this way. The Holy Spirit animated the prophets in the Old Testament. He activated the preachers in the New Testament. So the formula is simple. When the people of God receive the power of the Spirit of God to preach the gospel of God, lives change. It's a winning combination, and it still works today. So prophets predicted it, preachers proclaim it, and finally in verse 12, angels ponder it. The things he's speaking about are the things of salvation. Things angels desire to look into. The New Living Translation renders it this way. It is all so wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. Okay, there's two important words that you need to be aware of and what they mean. Okay? First one is desire. Desire, it means to have an overpowering impulse that is not easily satisfied. So the angels desire to look into this. So what does that mean? It's kind of like, I really have to do this. Really, 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 really want this. That's the word desire. Now, the angels have that kind of desire for what? To look, or to look into. It means to stoop down to take a peek. They really, 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 really want to stoop down and take a peek. Literally, to stretch one's neck forward. Peter is picturing as if the angels are on their tiptoes looking from the ramparts of heaven. They're terribly interested in salvation and how it works. That kind of makes sense, right? Because who was present when Jesus was born? Angels. Okay. And who was there at the tomb of Jesus when he rose from the dead and told the women? Angels. And now, who's still interested as they look down on us? Angels. Now, here's the big question. Why? Exactly. Angels can't be saved. Only humans can. Only human beings can take part in the redemption that comes through believing in Christ. There are fallen angels. There are faithful angels. There are bad angels. There are good angels. There are elect angels. But there are no saved angels. The angels watched as God gave his best for earth's worst. And they're fascinated by that. I think they're fascinated when a drug addict becomes a pastor. And they're fascinated when a criminal becomes a missionary. When a blasphemer becomes a born-again child of God. They ponder it. They marvel at it. They rejoice over it. Jesus said in Luke chapter 15, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents. Or, what's another term we use when somebody repents? They get saved. Saved, salvation. So it seems that in the classroom of the universe, God is the teacher. The angels are the students. The subject is salvation. And the illustration is the church. And the angels are looking down and going, man, that's so interesting. It's marvelous. But there's something else I came up with that you might find interesting. And it's a curious phrase that Paul wrote that I think has bothered the angels ever since he wrote it. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that we will judge the angels. If I'm an angel, I'm going, say what? They're going to judge us? These human beings who are made a little lower than the angels are going to judge us? These Christians who rarely pray, who don't witness much, who don't even know much about angels except that maybe they eat angel food cake. They're going to judge me. But it's true. You're going to, with Christ, even make that final pronunciation on the angelic beings that have fallen. You know, people are always looking for different sources to hide their sin, to cover themselves up, make them feel good about themselves. You can go to a doctor and you can go away a healthy sinner. You can go to a psychiatrist and you can become a well-adjusted sinner. You may even go to church and become a religious sinner. But only when the person comes to the cross of Jesus Christ will he walk away a forgiven sinner. Amen? That is the message of the gospel that came to us from heaven, announced by prophets, proclaimed by preachers for the last 2,000 years, received by us. And the angels look down and go, man, how cool is that? We're done our study this morning. Let's bow our heads. But I want